Please open your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 4. This is the first in our prophecy series that deals specifically with the book of Revelation. We have preached 7 prophecy messages which have served to introduce the messages that we are about to preach. Very important that you watch the previous messages that we have already delivered so you can have the background and the foundation for the messages that we are starting today. And let me just say this too. Today's message is probably going to be the least controversial of all of the messages that I preach from the book of Revelation. So if that's any comfort to you or not, I'm not sure. But there will be minor differences among the brethren with things that I will bring today, but they will be minor differences. But when we get to the next message, and every message after that will be major shockwaves to the Zionist Schofield dispensationalists and their false teaching on prophecy. But today we're going to look at Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. Here are the major subjects of these two chapters: the throne of God, the 24 elders, the 7 lamps of fire, the 4 beasts, the book, and the lion of the tribe of Judah. First one, the throne of God. Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither." Let me pause. This is where dispensational futurists put the rapture. They say the "come up hither" invitation here in this passage is where the rapture takes place. That is not true. And at this point, I must urge you to watch my second prophecy message, Daniel's 70 Weeks Prophecy, subtitle, "Where Are the Rapture and 7-Year Tribulation?" This is one of the key passages of the scripture that dispensationalists use to prove the rapture. And we show that in Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks that there is no rapture included whatsoever, and there is no 7-year tribulation. So you need to watch that message, and you need to watch the third message, God's chosen people, the children of promise, the Israel of God, and Romans chapter 11. Those two messages are what you need to hear to understand what I'm saying, that this verse, "come up hither," is not the rapture. And I explained that in my last prophecy message, message 7, when did John write the book of Revelation? We talked about this verse in that message. And so we covered it in the last message that we brought. I'm only mentioning it again because it has to be mentioned. "Come up hither," not the rapture, "and I will show thee," John, "things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit. The church didn't go anywhere. I was in the Spirit, John speaking, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. So now we're introduced to the throne of God. And one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. By the way, that phrase, come up hither, is used again in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 12. Along with the phrase, and they ascended up to heaven in a cloud. That's Revelation 11, verse 12. Come up hither, and they ascended up to heaven in a cloud. Why isn't that verse speaking of the rapture? Well, it's because the location of that verse doesn't fit the Schofield Futurists' manufactured Israel-based timeline. So they forget all about the come up hither and Revelation 11, 12, and they say Revelation 4, 1. That's where the rapture is. It's all contrived and manufactured. All right, verse 2. I was in the Spirit. This is the second time that John uses this phrase. The first time was in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, where John was in the Spirit and he saw Jesus walking amongst the seven churches. This time he was in the Spirit and he saw Jesus sitting on the throne in heaven next to God the Father. What John describes is similar to the vision that God showed Ezekiel. And I'm going to read from Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Look at the similarity between Ezekiel's vision when he saw the throne of God and John's vision. Ezekiel 1, 26 through 28. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man upon it. And I saw the color of amber, as the appearance of fire around about within it. From the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And it had brightness round about. And the appearance of the bow that was in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness around about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. That was Ezekiel's vision, as described in chapter 1. John describes looking at God as looking at jasper and a sardine stone. Jasper is described as being red, yellow, brown, or green in any combination, and like sardius, which is red. The rainbow around the throne was like unto emerald or the color green. So John is seeing a magnificent kaleidoscope of color around about the throne of God. And the position of the color, the rainbow, being around the throne would have the effect of being as a halo. So John is seeing a magnificent kaleidoscope of color as a rainbow shaped like a halo over and around the throne of God. Next, we find the 24 elders, verse 4. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now, accurate Bible interpretation demands that we take a passage literally where it is clearly literal, and symbolically where it is clearly symbolical. Much of John's revelation is symbolic in nature, including this verse. And as we proceed through the book of Revelation, there's going to be symbol after symbol after symbol. Again, John's vision is similar to Ezekiel's. Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 16. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men, so 25 men, with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun, S-U-N, toward the east. This was symbolizing how the priests of Israel had turned their backs on God and worshiped idols. And so that's what Ezekiel was describing. But he saw 25 men. Now the 25 men that Ezekiel saw represented the high priest and the heads of the 24 priestly orders. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 1. Moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me unto the east gate of the Lord's house, which looketh eastward. And behold, at the door of the gate, 25 men, among whom I saw Jaazaniah, the son of Azur, Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. Again, representing the high priest and the heads of the 24 priestly orders. In John's vision, Jesus is the great high priest. And the 24 elders represent the elect of all mankind. The 12 tribes of Israel, representing the Old Covenant, and the 12 apostles, representing the New Covenant, encompass the entirety of God's redeemed on earth. So these are the 24 elders in representation form. They represent the entire elect from all of mankind. 12 tribes of Israel, the Old Covenant, 12 apostles, the New Covenant, all of the saved of the earth are represented by those 24 elders. Jesus is the 25th man, the high priest that Ezekiel was referring to in his vision. Now, we know that these figures are the redeemed of all the earth of the New Testament, not merely the Israelite age of Ezekiel's vision. Ezekiel was seeing an old covenant form. He was seeing an Israelite form, the high priest and the leaders of the 24 different sects of the orders of priests. Okay, so we know that this is not an old covenant vision. We know this is not simply an Israelite vision like Ezekiel saw, and we know that the 24 elders represent both the Old and the New Covenants, because in the next chapter, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, listen to this, and they, the 24 elders, sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and listen, and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Amen. So that is a new covenant truth. Yeah. That is not an Old Covenant Israelite truth. All right, the 24 elders. Then we're introduced to the seven lamps of fire in verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, the lightnings and thunderings proceeding from the throne bring our attention back to the book of Hebrews chapter 12 and my message, Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, which is in Israel package set 2. It looks like this. In that message, I talked about the way that God brought the Old Covenant to the attention of the Israelites. And I can't repeat the message today. But the thunderings and the lightnings and the shaking of the earth was God's way of showing the importance and the magnitude of the Old Covenant that God had given on Mount Sinai. In the same fashion, when God introduced the New Covenant to the church, especially the Hebrew church, which included the destruction of Jerusalem, He did so in the same powerful way, in fact, in an even greater powerful way than with the Old Covenant. The lightnings, the thunder, the earthquake, the shaking of the earth, it all happened again. The first time was to introduce the Old Covenant under Moses. The second time was at the destruction of Jerusalem, and to introduce the New Covenant to the church, especially to the Hebrew church. So that thundering and lightning is very important. And by the way, as we go through the book of Revelation, we are going to see these lightnings and thunderings repeated in the book of Revelation. You watch for that as we go through this book. Very significant. Here, Jesus is seen as the God of both the Old and the New Covenants. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, God of Gods, and He is the God of the Old and the New Covenant. Now we come to the phrase, the seven spirits of God, and this phrase is somewhat controversial. There's a variety of opinions on what that phrase means, the seven spirits of God. For example, Adam Clark writes in his commentaries that these are seven special angels. And I understand why he made that conclusion. But let's notice the three other places that this phrase, the seven spirits of God, appears in the book of Revelation. It doesn't appear once, it appears three times. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now, this is where John said they were in our verse of chapter 4 and verse 5. The seven spirits of God were before his throne. And that's where John saw them in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. But notice Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1. And unto the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, the seven stars is very easy to interpret in Revelation chapter 1. The seven stars are the angels, meaning messengers or pastors, of the seven candlesticks, which are the seven churches. That's chapter 1, verse 20. So the seven candlesticks are the seven churches of Asia Minor that John was writing to. And the seven stars were the pastors of the seven churches that John was writing to. So that one is pretty simple to interpret it. So this time, the seven spirits of God are with the pastors in the seven churches. That's in chapter 3, verse 1. Then in chapter 5 and verse 6, "And behold, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, which are sent forth into all the earth." All right, so obviously this is symbolic, okay? John sees the lamb. The lamb is Christ. He appears as having seven horns and seven eyes. Now, when we get to heaven, are you expecting to see Jesus with seven horns and seven eyes? No, of course not. This is symbolism, which are said to represent the seven spirits of God. Now, the seven horns of Christ, doubtless, I think this is really clear. I don't know how anyone could interpret it any differently, honestly. The seven horns of Christ represent his perfect omnipotence. The horns are a symbol of power. And so this represents Christ's omnipotence. The seven eyes of Christ that John saw represent his perfect omniscience, all-knowing, sees everything, knows everything. Number three, the seven spirits of God. So seven horns, the omnipotence of God. Seven eyes, the omniscience of God. Seven spirits of God represent his perfect omnipresence, manifested through the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the seven spirits of God must symbolize the Holy Spirit. And when you think about it, it really makes perfect sense. In our text in chapter 4, verse 5, and in chapter 1, verse 4, the seven spirits of God are before the throne in heaven. In chapter 3, verse 1, they are hovering over the Lord's pastors in the churches. And then in chapter 5, verse 6, the seven spirits of God, representing the Holy Spirit, are sent forth into all the earth. So we see the Holy Spirit on the throne in heaven, in the pastors, in the churches, and sent forth into all the earth, omnipresence. So I believe that is the only interpretation really that makes sense in that particular vision. Now we're introduced to the four beasts in verses 6 through 9. Revelation 4, verse 6, "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind." Now the word beasts here, and this is important, is not the same word as the word beast in Revelation 11 and 13 that we'll get to when we get to that portion of Revelation. Let me just give you examples of what I'm talking about. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 7. "And when they shall have finished their testimony," these witnesses, "the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them." Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1. "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Verse 11 of chapter 13. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. So these beasts in chapter 11 and chapter 13, the word means wild, dangerous, killing animals. And these are what we normally think of as the beasts of Revelation. Wild, dangerous, killing animals. Now, the word for the four beasts that we are looking at in our text doesn't mean that at all. It means living things or living creatures. Okay? These are not wild, dangerous, killing animals. These are simply living creatures. In beasts, the beast of Revelation 11 and 13 represent evil, dangerous, murderous men. Let me say that again. They represent wild, dangerous, evil, murderous men. This is a slight clue as to what you're going to hear when we get later into the book of Revelation. As a background, you better watch my fourth message, Antichrist, Antichrist, the man of sin, and the falling away. We talk about Antichrist, and we go into depth about the subject of Antichrist. And if you don't have that background, you're not going to understand it when we get to Revelation chapter 13. So please watch that. So again, wild, dangerous, evil, murderous men. That's chapter 11, chapter 13. The four beasts in our text represent angel-like creatures. We don't know why God made the distinction, but apparently there's a distinction between the living creatures and angels per se. But they are angel-like creatures. So these are creatures, angel-like, who love God and who worship God. And they're part of the scene that John is witnessing as he sees the 24 elders, as he sees the angels. And now he sees these four living creatures worshiping and adoring Almighty God. And they also appear as messengers throughout the book of the Revelation. And let me just give you the text that we're going to see in which these creatures reappear. Here is all of the mentions of the living creatures, the four beasts of our text. Of course, Revelation 4, 8 and 9, Revelation 5, 6, Revelation 5, 14, Revelation 6, 1, Revelation 7, 11, Revelation 14, 3, Revelation 15, 7, and Revelation 19, 4. Every one of those passages refer to the four living creatures. So these particular angel-like beings have a major part to play in the book of Revelation. For a comparison of these creatures, I encourage you to read Ezekiel's vision recorded in Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 5 through 28. I'm not going to take the time today to read that for you, but if you want to see another similarity in the vision between Ezekiel and John, and specifically about these angel-like creatures, read that passage, Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 5 through 28. Now look at verse 7 and 8. And the first beast, the first living creature, was like a lion. The second beast, like a calf. The third beast had the face of a man. The fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Now, my favorite Bible commentator of all time, Matthew Henry, interprets these living creatures as symbolic for Christian pastors. I, however, prefer to believe that the symbolism of these creatures is to reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice with me why I believe this. Look at verse 6 again. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne there were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. Now the sea of glass like unto crystal points to the brazen sea in the temple built by Solomon. This is where the priests washed and purified themselves. The eyes of the creatures before and behind mean they were always reflecting the purification wrought not by water, but by the gospel of Christ, meaning by his blood shed for us. With this, I have to read from the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, beginning at verse 19. Listen very carefully. I'm going to try to read slowly because these verses are so important. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are purged, or by the law, are purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns, important word, the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, the patterns, the elements in the tabernacle and in the temple. The temple made by hands, human hands, the vessels made by man, were all purified with the things that he just described. The blood of calves and goats. Okay? So he said, it's necessary that the patterns of the things in heaven should be purified with these inferior things, the blood of animals. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, something much better than the blood of animals. For Christ, the better sacrifice, is not entered into the holy places made with hands, not into the tabernacle of Moses or into the temple of Solomon, which are figures. The word figures mean symbols or types. The Old Testament tabernacle, the Old Testament temple, and everything in them were all symbols of something much greater. They were simply patterns, types, symbols. All over America, we've got evangelical Christians that are trying to take the worship of the church back to the inferior Old Testament symbols. Why would we want to worship the symbols when we have the real sacrifice, Christ and His blood, which has been wrought for our salvation. I believe it's devilish to take from Christ and want to go back to the inferior sacrifices of the blood of animals and the tabernacles that were made by the hands of men and not God. For Christ, the better sacrifice, is not entered into the holy place and made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet should he that should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, meaning animals, for then must he, Christ, have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, and that phrase end of the world means the end of the Jewish world. The end of the Jewish world. The end of the Jewish economy. The end of the Jewish polity. The end of the Jewish worship system. The end of the Jewish political system, governmental system. All of it, all inclusive, hath now appeared at the end of the Jewish world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Therefore, I believe that the faces of these creatures are each reflecting the gospel of Christ. And let me illustrate this as we look further. The first beast, with the face of the lion, represents the gospel of Matthew, as Matthew presents Christ as the King of the Jews. The second beast has the face of a calf, representing the gospel of Mark, as Mark presents Christ as the perfect servant. The third beast, with the face of a man, represents the gospel of Luke, as Luke presents Christ as the Son of Man. The fourth beast, with the face of an eagle, represents the gospel of John, as John presents Christ as the Son of God. So I believe the representation of these four living creatures is that of the gospel. And their eyes are always fixed upon the reflection of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which was procured, our salvation procured through his death and his blood on the cross of Calvary. So that is how I interpret that passage. Verses 9 through 11 of Revelation 4, and when those beasts gave glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now we're introduced in chapter 5, verse 1, to the book. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I, John, wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. Clearly and without a doubt, the book is the book of Revelation that the Lord was revealing to John. No one could open the book save Christ himself. Notice that the book is in the form of a scroll, and it's sealed with seven seals. As we proceed through the book of Revelation, we will find the seals unsealed one at a time. In fact, the next chapter, chapter 6, six seals are opened in that one chapter. Chapter 6 is a powerful chapter. Six of the seals are opened in chapter 6. The seventh seal is opened in chapter 8 and verse 1. Now, verse 5 of chapter 5, we find the lion of the tribe of Judah. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And beheld, lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. I'm going to pull out three phrases. The first one, the lion of the tribe of Judah. When Matthew introduces Christ as King of the Jews, he documented how his kingly genealogy came from the tribe of Judah. This is a fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy to his son Judah in Genesis chapter 49, verses 9 and 10. Judah is a lion's whelp, that means cub. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion and as an old lion. So three times Jacob refers to Judah with a term of lion. First, a lion cub, where he was small and had not grown. And then the couched as a lion, the lion in full maturity, in power, the king of the beasts, the lion that backed down from nothing, the lion that overcame all of his enemies, and then the old lion who could rest after having defeated his enemies. He could rest in peace as an old lion assured that his kingdom was secure. All that of Judah, of course, the tribe from which Jesus came, the kingly tribe of Israel. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter, the crown, shall not depart from Judah. Herod broke the Judaic kingly line as he was an Edomite. So shall not depart from Judah. Can we please silence the people outside? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh, Christ, come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So you see, there would be no break in kingly succession from the line of Judah until Shiloh, Christ, came. And when Jesus came, who was on the throne? It was not a king from the line of Judah. He was an Edomite king. He was a faux reign of a non-Judean Edomite king. So Herod fulfilled this prophecy too. He was the king that broke the Judean succession of kings. But when Herod, this non-Judean, was on the throne in Israel, Jesus, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the true king of the Jews, was presented to the people. Amen. Amen. The second phrase, the root of David. We've talked about this before. I won't belabor it here. Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37, and Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David, these are the words of Christ, by the way. David therefore himself calleth him Lord. And whence is he then his son? And we've discussed that before. Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, was David's Lord. David sprang from Christ and was inferior and subordinate to Christ. The Pharisees and Sadducees, the scribes, they kept elevating David and the reign of David and looking for a return of David. And Jesus is saying, I am David's Lord. I am greater than David. And David sprang by me, and David called me Lord. And so we find the preeminence and the superiority of King Jesus over King David. And then the third phrase, stood a lamb that as it had been slain. Stood a lamb that had been slain. The lamb was slain, and now he's standing. When John the Baptist first saw Jesus at the Sea of Galilee, he cried, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John chapter 1, verse 29. Jesus, as God's perfect Lamb, was sacrificed on the cross, shed his royal blood for the sins of mankind. Then 3 days later, he rose from the dead, proving his deity as God in flesh. Stood a lamb that as it had been slain. Jesus said in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I saw a lamb standing as it had been slain. He saw the resurrected Christ. Verse 7. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Jesus took the scroll from God the Father. Say it another way. God the Father gave the scroll to Jesus to open. As John looks at the throne, he is seeing all these wonderful sights. I mean, it's impossible for us to put our imagination to a place like where John was. I realize that. But the best you can, try. Think about what John was seeing. The four living creatures, the 24 elders, the sea of glass, the thunderings and the lightnings, the rainbow around the throne itself. John is seeing God in all of his glory. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with perfect omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. Verse 8, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps, golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us under our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, a couple thoughts here. Roman Catholics use the phrase golden vials full of odors, incense, which are the prayers of saints, to justify their erroneous doctrine of praying to saints. That's where they get it from. And they pray to saints and teach that that is biblical. And of course, it's foolish. Every born-again child of God, every born-again child of God is a saint. We are all saints. Jesus Christ is the only mediator between man and God. And as saints, we are also kings and priests with God. Therefore, our prayers go directly to God the Father through Jesus Christ with no human mediator necessary. And to make any man or woman our mediator with God is sacrilege. The last statement, and has made us under our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth, is very important. And we will go into detail explaining this passage further in the book of Revelation. Plant the seed in your mind on this passage, but later on we will go into much more detail and explain this. Verses 11 through 14, and I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, innumerable numbers, saying with a loud voice, can you imagine a loud voice? 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, all of them shouting with a loud voice. It was loud. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. Wow. One of these days, my beloved, all the voices, all the lying voices of the evil, wicked people of this world and of the netherworld are going to be drowned out, never to be heard again. And only the praise to our God in Christ will ring throughout the ages of eternity. The first things John describes are what he saw. Here, in these verses, 11 through 14, he describes what he saw and what he heard. He is describing the worship of all of heaven's hosts, praising the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he that was dead and is alive forevermore, all of heaven's angels, all of the living creatures, all of nature, all of the saints of all time, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And then notice, then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. What a glorious sight John saw. Before I close, however, let me just say this. Most of the rest of John's vision, the book of Revelation, while yet being glorious, will also be terrifying. It will be terrifying beyond description. It will be terrifying beyond the mind of man to comprehend it. Beginning with the next message in this series, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. That will be our next prophecy message from Revelation chapter 6. I'll just say right here that almost everything you have ever heard about this subject, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, is completely misinterpreted and mistaught. And it's because they have misinterpreted the subjects of the first seven messages in this prophecy series. Before we preach on Revelation 6 and beyond, it is essential that you be familiar with these messages. The very first one you need to watch, and if you haven't watched it in a long time, please watch it before we preach the next prophecy message from Revelation chapter 6, and that is the destruction of Jerusalem. Refresh your mind with everything that we taught in that message about the destruction of Jerusalem. You're going to need that as we go into chapter 6. Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy, I showed you that a few minutes ago. Where are the rapture and the 7-year tribulation? That's prophecy message number 2. Please watch that one again before we get to chapter 6. God's chosen people, the children of promise, the Israel of God in Romans chapter 11, that was prophecy message number 3. Please watch that one again before we get to Revelation chapter 6. Both of those last two messages I just mentioned are in the prophecy package, set 1, the first 6 messages of this series. And then, lastly, when did John write the book of Revelation? Please watch that one before we get to chapter 6. You're going to have to understand this one in order to understand chapter 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. Very important. The next prophecy message, Revelation chapter 6, the four horsemen of the apocalypse and the first 6 seals. So please, refresh your mind and heart with this introductory background, foundational information that I just rehearsed with you. And when we get ready to preach message number 9, 8, this is 8, this is number 9, this is number 8, number 9, you'll be ready and you'll understand everything necessary to be able to understand the rest of the book of Revelation. May God bless you as you learned the Word of God. And may God bless us as a fellowship here locally and online as we learn the Word of God together. Let's all stand for a closing word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We cannot thank you enough. We're going to have to get rid of this mortal, sinful body before we will be able to adequately express the praise and the glory and the worship that you deserve. We try to worship you, we want to worship you, but we are hindered by this body of flesh. One day we will stand before you without such an encumbrance. And we will, like as the elders that John saw in his vision, we will pronounce you King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Lion of the tribe of Judah. We'll honor you and magnify you and throw at your feet any honor, any glory that we will have received in our lifetime, owing it all to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and Redeemer. Father, I pray that you will bless the remainder of our study in the book of Revelation as we proceed into these glorious but terrifying chapters. I believe by the time that we are finished, the true magnitude of what the book of Revelation is trying to teach us and the magnitude of what the destruction of Jerusalem was trying to teach this new church that had just come into existence, this new covenant, I believe that it will be clearly and wonderfully explained to our hearts. And we will never see, not just the book of Revelation, not just the destruction of Jerusalem, we'll never see the new covenant in the same way again. For the glory, I believe, will shine in our hearts like a floodlight, which is why you gave us the book of Revelation, to illuminate the new covenant to all of us who are in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.